Well, good morning. Yeah, too busy eating candy to be nice. I see how it is. I am really glad that you are here. I'm glad that you're eating candy. I wish I had some right now, but I have to talk to you about Jesus, which is really cool. I'm excited to do that. Probably worth the trade-off to not get candy as we speak. My name is Adam Purcell, and I am the teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus. And this morning, as you just saw, I have the privilege of talking to you about what really has been one of my favorite movie series over the last several years. And so I remember watching the first one and thinking, this is awesome. I really like this. And I was really looking forward to, you know, in a year, the second movie came out. So then the second movie came out, and somewhere in there, I learned that the third book was going to be released in two different movies. And as I finished watching the second movie, I thought to myself, there is no way that I can wait 2 years to figure out how the story ends. I just loved the story so very much, which is it's a dystopia and everything is going wrong. I don't know what that says about me and what the things that I like, but I was just really, I really was wrapped up into the story. And so I ended up finding someone who had the third book and read the book. And if you're here and you've not seen the third and especially the fourth movie in the series, one, I'd recommend that you go do it. I think they're pretty great. I'm gonna ruin the ending for you, so sorry, but it came out in November, so you had your chance, right? And so in the story, it's a dystopia. You have Katniss Everdeen, who is the heroine of the story, and she's awesome and beautiful and strong and smart and all these great things, and it seems like perhaps she would be the one who would free the subjugated people from kind of the oppression of the capital. And so you begin the fourth movie, and man, everything is messed up. Like, she is just psychologically, emotionally a wreck. Her romantic interest, Peeta, is, you know, has been rescued from the capital, but they just tortured him a great deal. And so he is just a wreck. And what you see is just pain upon pain upon pain in the characters in the story. And so what ends up happening is they decide to finally kind of mount this full-scale attack on the Capitol. You saw in the preview, President Snow, he's the president of the Capitol. He's the bad guy, and we know that he's the worst, and we need to somehow depose him. And so they eventually get to the point where they're able to overthrow the Capitol. And in the process of that, and I'll save this part for you, I guess, someone that you care about very much in the story ends up being killed. And for me, reading the book, and I'm reading this, and I'm like, what? No! Oh! No! You know, and you're like, there's no way that just happened. And you're kind of appalled, and you're really upset because you kind of love this particular character who is killed kind of in the line of battle. And the thought I had after that was, you know, it kind of fits the story, though. Like, I'm sad that this character has died, but this seems to fit what this story is. This story is about how this world that these characters live in, man, it's really, really messed up. And so kind of through that process and the rest of the story, Katniss begins to learn that while President Snow is this really awful villain and he needs to be taken out of power, she discovers that President Coin, who is leading the rebellion, is also not trustworthy and should not be in power. And so what I would say is maybe the climax of the entire movie series or book series, Katniss kind of continues to play the game, so to speak, and she convinces President Coin to allow Katniss to be the one who kills President Snow for all of his treasonous, you know, works and subjugating people and all that stuff. And so there's this big ceremony at the end of the movie, and you see Katniss kind of walking out, and she's in her Hunger Games apparel, and she has her bow, and she, you know, pulls out her arrow, and presumably you think that she's going to just kill President Snow, and that's going to be the end of the story, and okay, but she's learned, like I just mentioned, that President Coin, she's a really untrustworthy person as well. And so Katniss sees that this is a unique opportunity for her, and so she takes her bow and arrow, and instead of pointing them at President Snow, at the last minute, she changes and she assassinates President Coin. And I was thrilled to death when I read that. I was like, yes, this is how it should be. And, you know, so, which again, I don't know what that says about my character, but I was pretty excited about that event in the story because it felt so appropriate to the whole arc of the narrative across the three books and the four movies. And the movie ends, and I feel like the movie captured it as well as it could. You see Katniss in this kind of idyllic field with her two children, and Peeta's there, and Peeta's her husband, and she's singing to her two young children, and the book portrayed it better than the movie, but what you see is that she lives in a safe world now, and things are certainly much better than before. But she and Peeta both carry this pain with them. And the book seems to indicate that they're aware that this pain, it's never going to go away. Because even though the circumstances of their lives have improved, they're not necessarily in imminent danger all of the time. What happened to them, you know, here and here through their experiences, it's going to be with them for a long, long time, and it probably will never go away. And so I watched the movie, loved the movie, and I began to think about, okay, what are some themes? What should we talk about together this morning? And the first theme that came to mind was human frailty. I'm frail, you're frail. In the books, the movies, everyone's dying or at least in danger of dying. And so I was reminded of how frail people are. I am frail, you are frail. I'm gonna die someday. And so are you. And so I thought, okay, well, maybe that's the theme that we should wrestle with together. But the other theme that came to mind was how we view those in power. Maybe you're like me. I feel like maybe I'm a little bit cynical towards those in power. And so you see in the book, one of the themes is that, yes, President Snow was a bad guy and shouldn't have been in power, but President Coyne also was a bad girl and she shouldn't have been in power. And one of the themes I felt was, you can't trust people in power. And I think as U.S. citizens, we kind of feel that way. We kind of look at our government and say, it should be of the people and by the people, and we hate you guys. You know, Congress has like a negative 10% approval rating right now or something ridiculous like that. And we're, you know, the 2016 election cycle has already begun. Yay! And so we're looking at least if you're like me, you're looking at the candidates on either side and you think, okay, they're all evil and I don't trust any of them. And so when I get to the second Tuesday in November, I'm going to be compelled to vote for the least evil of all the evil options. That's how maybe a lot of us feel. And I think the reason why that is because we've been trained, maybe it's a US thing, maybe it's just a human thing, or maybe it's just a me thing, and I'm presuming incorrectly about you, that you can't trust people in power. And that may well be true on the human level, but the thought that occurred to me is I think a lot of us, we take that belief that you can't trust those with power, and then we begin to direct our attention upwards to God, and it's obvious that he's got a lot of power, and there's something in the back of our heads or hearts or however that works, and maybe we begin to suspect that just like it's true that the people that I see who are in power can't be trusted, maybe it's also true that God is like that, and that because he has lots of power, I also should be suspicious of him and his character and his goodness. So that led me to search in the scriptures for a place that treated both of those, which led me to Psalm 103. And then when I studied Psalm 103, I'm not really going to treat either of those topics. But, you know, that's what happens is you study the scriptures and you try to say what they said instead of what you thought you wanted to say. And so before we jump into Psalm 103, I want to just say two things that I think will be intuitive to you, but they'll help us as we launch into Psalm 103. And the first thing, this will be the first thing in your app notes or your listening guide notes, or if you want to journal, journaling is great. You can do that. Is that life is distracting and difficult. Life, my life, your life, everybody's life is distracting and it's difficult. And you don't need a movie to know this. You don't need the Bible even to know that your life and my life is both distracting and difficult. And the challenge for you and I is that a lot of our distractions that divert our attention away from this great God who loves us and sent his son Jesus the Christ to die for us, a lot of the distractions that you and I have to deal with on a daily basis aren't even bad things. A lot of them are really good things. We have spouses and some of us have children, and even if you don't have a spouse, you probably have romantic interests, and we have jobs and we have school and we have friendships, and we have all these things that can distract us from putting our attention on the Lord. And probably maybe the biggest culprit for me, and I assume that you're like me, is these guys, right? I mean, these guys, you kind of have the universe at your fingertips, and it's really, really wonderful. And so let me explain to you how this works in my world. So I'm doing something, and then maybe the conversation stops, or I feel a vibration, or I hear a ding, and I think, oh, the universe has summoned my attention. And so I pull it out and maybe I look at the text and I maybe respond really quickly. And I think, you know what would be a valuable use of my time right now? Something on social media. And so I go there and I find it deeply dissatisfying pretty much every time, which is not a surprise because it happens every time. And then 20 seconds later, 5 hours later, maybe for you, it's kind of like a black hole. You're like, oh, that was deeply unfulfilling. And you put it back in whatever pocket you keep your mobile device in. And then like 30 seconds later, some sort of vibration or not, you feel that pain of boredom, like that brief fleeting, oh, I'm not like wrapped up into some like really fascinating thing. And so what do you do? It's just like a habit. Before you even know it's happened, you pull your phone out again and you look at it. And for me, at least, I find that experience deeply dissatisfying. And yet it's a habit that a lot of us have. And I'm not saying these things are bad things. I think these things are awesome. But like a lot of the other good things that I just mentioned, it's a distraction. It's something that diverts my, and I think your attention away from God and worshiping him and focusing our attention on him. And so life, it's distracting. And again, you don't need the Bible or a movie to know this. Life is also difficult. And it's definitely true that you and I, in our own lifetimes, are going to experience difficulty to various degrees. And certainly if we begin to somehow mentally attempt to compare like my difficulty to your difficulty, that's nearly impossible. But it's true to say that life is also difficult. Relationships get broken, people get sick, people die. Eventually you're going to die, eventually I'm going to die. And those things are challenging, they're difficult. And so the thing that I'll say as a foil to that is that even though life is distracting and difficult, God invites us to remember and rest. God invites each of us, every single person in the world, to remember the gospel, to remember the good news that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, Jesus the Christ, to live perfectly. He was arrested, tortured, and then executed on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And then on the third day, he walked out of his tomb by his resurrection, and he invites us to call upon his name, to trust him, and be wrapped up into the life that he has forever with the Father. And as we sung, to be one day raised from the grave, to be resurrected ourselves. God invites us to remember the gospel, to remember his goodness, to remember what he has done on our behalf. And quickly to summarize this, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we love you and we're so glad that you're here calling on the name of the Lord. You could summarize it by maybe saying this: you are confessing to God either out loud with your mouth or in your heart and head. You're confessing to God, only Jesus can save me. I am confessing to you, God, that only Jesus can save me. My moral improvement can't save me. My generosity can't save me. The fact that I do church religious stuff can't save me. The fact that I'm such a nice guy or girl or whatever cannot save me. I am confessing to you, God, that only Jesus can save me. We call upon the name of the Lord. And in that, anyone who has done that, God is saying, hey, life is distracting. Why don't you remember and rest? Rest in the gospel, rest in me. And I don't think I need to know you personally to know that if I told you that there was a soul-satisfying, joy-filled rest at your very fingertips, and you could access that and experience that, I think you'd be really, really interested. And the truth is, for all of us who have trusted God's son, Jesus the Christ, it is at our fingertips. And so my hope for the rest of our time together for the next 20 minutes or so as we look into Psalm 103 is at least for this 20 minutes, as we look at Psalm 103, that we will be reminded of who God is, what he has done, how awesome and extraordinary he is, and that God by his Holy Spirit will allow us to experience that rest and that joy in being in his presence and remembering his gospel. And I need to say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'll repeat, we love you. We're glad you're here. We want you to find community here. We want you to continue to come and be a part of this. But I need to say to you that what we're about to look at, this remembering and in particular the rest, this joy-filled, soul-satisfying rest that we're about to talk about, up to this point, you have said you don't want that. And so consequently, the rest of what we're gonna talk about, as it stands right now, it is not yours. We want it to be yours because we love you and we know God loves you as well. And it can be yours, but you must first call upon the name of the Lord. And certainly we hope that for you and for everyone. So having said all of that, let's take a moment and pray before we jump into Psalm 103. If you wanna flip there in like an actual book Bible, that'd be crazy. If you have one of those things are awesome. You can flip there. Maybe you have a mobile device. You can get there in our app or otherwise, or other words will be here as well. But let's pray together first. Father, thank you for how great and worthy you are. Father, thanks that you love us and that you invite us to first call upon the name of your son and find salvation, And Father, that you also invite us to remember you, to remember your goodness, to remember your gospel, the good news that we can find salvation in your Son. And God, at least for the next 20 minutes, God, I ask that everyone in this room would remember and rest. God, that we would have this joy-filled, soul-satisfying rest in you and in your love for us. And Father, we confess to you that we can't manufacture that on our own, but God, we need you to be active and to be moving here among us, helping us to expect and then to experience you changing us. Because God, our hope isn't to do religious stuff on a Sunday. God, that's not the goal. It's not what you want. And so Father, please help us to be obedient during this time. And God, just to enjoy your word and your presence together. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name, amen. So we look at Psalm 103 and we'll start in verse 1. Of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And I love how David begins this psalm, and it's almost like he was experiencing the same thing that we just talked about a few minutes ago. He's looking at his own heart, and he's realizing that he's been distracted from blessing, from worshiping, from praising the Lord. And it's almost like he's kind of yelling at or exhorting his own soul, his own heart, and he's saying, hey, you, right here, like, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, worship the Lord. You've been distracted lately. You've been distracted by the good things in life or maybe the difficulties in life, but you've not been blessing the Lord like you know you should and like you actually even want to. So hey, you, everything that's here, I want you to bless the Lord because hey, you forget stuff. You get distracted and you forget all of his benefits. And then David begins to list out what we're gonna see here, 6 specific benefits that David lists that the Lord has given to anyone who has trusted him through his Son, Jesus the Christ. And so he says, hey, you, soul, heart, my all of you, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, worship the Lord. Hey, and don't forget, you've been distracted lately. Don't forget all of these benefits that he gives to you. And so we're gonna number these so that we see them. And so number one, he says, hey, who forgives all of your iniquity. Iniquity is a word for sin. And so David's saying, hey, don't forget. Like God, he forgives all your iniquity. The second thing that David says is he heals all your diseases. The third thing that David lists, he says, who redeems your life from the pit, where David there is referencing the resurrection, where one day David and anyone who has trusted Christ will be raised from our graves. These self-same bodies will be lifted up out of the grave to be with the Lord forever. The fourth thing David says, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And you'll notice a couple things. One, you'll notice steadfast love a lot of times in this psalm. And so steadfast love, it's 2 different English words that's translating 1 Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is hesed. And when you go to try to translate the Hebrew word hesed in English, it's hard because it means love, but the way that we use the word love doesn't really capture what hesed is getting at. And so they typically translate it steadfast love. And so the idea there is that God has this love that certainly has an emotional component to it, which is probably all that we would think of it as, but it's not just like good feelings towards us, but it's the kind of love that pursues us and is committed to us and that is providing the things that we need to us. And so David's saying, and he's giving us these physical pictures throughout the psalm, which is so great. And so he's saying, hey, so don't forget that it's almost like God has a crown that somehow is comprised of hesed, steadfast love and mercy. And God is giving anyone in Christ the honor and the joy of him placing that on our heads. He's crowning our heads with hesed, with steadfast love and mercy. And he goes on and he says, the fifth thing, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then the sixth thing that David lists in this first part of Psalm 103 is that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And the great news for us and the bad news for us is that when we look at these six things that David is declaring through the word of God that are ours as believers in Jesus Christ, the good news is all of them have at least a little bit of a future, a not yet component to them. And some of them, I would argue, are 100% not yet. They're not things that we really get to experience yet. And the great news is that space between what we're experiencing now and what God has promised us in his word is a space that you and I are invited to fill with trust, to fill with faith in the goodness of God and the fact that he never breaks his promises. The bad news is that very same space that we have the opportunity to place trust into, we can put doubt into that space as well and think, you know, it seems like God is saying that I get this stuff, but I don't really see me possessing this right now in the way that I imagine I ought to possess this right now, and that creates maybe tension for us. And so I want to talk about the now and the not yet components to these. And so we look at the first one. It says, who forgives all of your iniquity? Again, iniquity is a word for sin. And so it is absolutely true that in Christ, God has forgiven all of our sin, right? Past sin, present tense sin, the sins that I'm gonna commit tomorrow that I don't even know I'm going to commit yet, God has already in Christ forgiven those sins. And I experience the joy of knowing that I am fully forgiven by the grace of God through Jesus the Christ. And if you're a believer, you also have that joy and that knowledge that God has already forgiven you of all of your sins. And so you can say that who forgives all of your iniquity is a now sort of thing, a present tense sort of thing. But even here, when it's something that has happened to us in the past, the moment we called upon the name of the Lord for the first time, I think there's also a not yet component to this. And the reason why I say that is because if you're like me, I don't necessarily struggle with a lot of doubt towards God anymore. Certainly, I was an atheist till I was 22, and then I became a believer, and that was awesome. And so, I've experienced doubts about God and his existence and goodness and things like that. But where I am right now, and maybe this will change in a year or 10 or whatever, I don't necessarily doubt God a lot, but I doubt me a lot. And I don't know if you have that. And so I look at my own life, and while I know that it's true that God has forgiven me, sometimes I don't fully live in the experience of that security. And I'm confident that when I one day stand in the presence of the Lord, my certainty, my joy, my love towards him, that experience will be even more full than it is now. And so there's a little bit of a not yet component even to this, which I and every believer have currently. And so we get to the second thing, who heals all your diseases. And there's a degree to which this is happening now. I told the first service I had this really gross head cold thing that lasted like 20 days, it ended maybe a week ago. And God healed that disease in me. Now God used a trip to the urgent care and some antibiotics and some medical stuff and lots of water and things like that. So God used that stuff, right, to heal me. But I would very much say, God healed me of that disease. But unless I die skydiving, which sounds awesome, by the way, I wanna die skydiving when I'm like 95, but unless I die in some sort of tragic accident, there's a disease with my name all over it that is going to kill me, which means that God is not going to heal in me that particular disease. And again, unless you die in a car accident or skydiving, which would be awesome, same for you, right? Like you've got a disease in your future, maybe you've got it now, and where that disease, that's the one that God isn't going to heal in your this time, lifetime. And so it is true that God is healing a lot of our diseases, but it's also true that this is something that we can look forward to its final fulfillment once we have risen from the dead and are with the Lord forever. Verse 4, the third thing David says, who redeems your life from the pit. This is a reference to our resurrection, which has not happened yet. Like Jesus has been resurrected, I have not been resurrected yet because I need to die first and I have not done that yet. So just like you, and if you think that that's you, love to talk to you after the service and just get your insight on what it's like to die. And so this is 100% in the future, this truth that God is going to one day redeem our lives from the pit. The fourth thing David said, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. It's a bit like the forgiveness from iniquities thing. It is true that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I and you already have this. Like this is mine. I can put a now for this, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. But I again, I think it's true to believe and to assert to you that when you and I stand before the Lord, we will experience the joy in this, understand this in ways that we just can't currently understand how extraordinary it is that God, the God of the universe, would crown us, as it were, with his chesed, his steadfast love and his mercy. So even here, there's a future component to it. Verse 5, the fifth thing, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Definitely true that this is happening to an extent now, but I think I'm getting close to this line, and maybe some of you are past this line, some of you are really, really young, but from listening to people, there eventually is going to come a point in my life where, every day I get a day older, right? And eventually, I'm not going to be able to say in honesty, and I feel like my youth has been renewed like the eagles. I'm going to say, you know what? Like, I love Jesus and I'm pumped to be with him, but my knees hurt and my back hurts. And like, I don't feel like my youth is currently being renewed like the eagles. I feel like I'm getting old, right? And so is it true that God currently satisfies us with good things? Yeah, it's true. Can we look forward to a final and fuller version of satisfaction from the Lord and living every day? I imagine heaven being a bit like being able to wake up every day saying, I feel younger today than yesterday. Like my youth, somehow God, like by his Holy Spirit, and it's heaven now, this is awesome. He's renewing my youth every single day like the eagles. I think that that's something we look forward to in its future. The sixth thing that we see in these first six verses, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And if you've ever seen the news, read the news, local, national, international, certainly God is doing this a little bit now, but it doesn't take real long to figure out that there are a lot of people in the world right now who are oppressed. And it doesn't look like God has already worked righteousness and justice for them. And we look out at the world and we're like, God, when? Like, when, God? And here in this psalm, God's reminding us, God's saying, hey, just wait. I know that you feel in a hurry to get this done, but I'm not in a hurry. And I've got a better timeline than you do, and I see things that you don't see. And one day you will be able to look at what I accomplished in world history, and you'll say, oh, God, it was so much better than what I would have done. God, I finally see that you actually worked righteousness and justice for anyone ever who was oppressed. But we're impatient, right? And this is where this one is very much in the future. It's not yet. Not that it doesn't happen at all now. Praise God that it does. But that creates space for us, right? And in that space, we can say, you know what? I trust God, and I know that he is always going to fulfill his promises to us that he's given us through his word. And we fill that gap with trust, or the gap between what we experience now and what we have yet to experience, we can fill that same gap with doubt. And certainly I would encourage you to remember how good God is. And that's what we're doing right now, is remembering and hopefully resting in that. And so we move forward in the Psalms, and David begins to address the character of God. And so David says that he made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And so David's saying, hey, don't forget this God who is up there and has tons of power, he tells us stuff about himself. He reveals himself to us, true things about him. He says, hey, this is what I'm like. In particular, David says that God made known his ways, who he is and what he is like to Moses. And then David goes on and he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Again, there's that pesky chesed word, abounding in chesed. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And so what I'd like to do with us today is I wanna draw four different pictures for us that will hopefully help us remember these things. And so we're gonna do two now. If you've not seen me draw before, it's a special treat for you, because I'm just so good at it. And so let me divide this so that we can get this right. And so first thing we'll draw, snail. You guys got it. I heard snail. Yeah, it's like Mount Vernon last week, they thought like it's an ear. I don't understand. And so what we're gonna say to help us remember what David just wrote is that God, he is slow to anger, slow like a snail. God is slow to anger. And for some of us, this is paradigm shifting, blow your mind sort of stuff, because we look up at God, or we, you know, as we imagine God looking at us, what a lot of us think is that he's really angry with us. He's really angry with us all the time. And we imagine God being like us when we're on 23 or Polaris Parkway, and we're not slow to anger. We're angry very, very quickly because someone is going slowly. It's kind of ironic, right? And so we are quick to anger, and we imagine that God is like that as he watches us kind of perform on our life stage, and we think, oh man, God must be angry with me all the time. And David here is saying, hey, God's not like you. You're quick to anger, but God, he is slow. He's slow to anger. And that's not even the best news in what we just read. And so David also says that God isn't going to chide us forever. He's not going to kind of be poking at us and saying, hey, you messed up. Hey, you messed up. Hey, you messed up. Hey, I'm chiding you. You do better, do better. David says, hey, God's not going to do that forever. And then the next thing that David said is that God doesn't hold on to his anger. And so I was thinking, okay, so what are things in my life that I don't hold on to? And the first thing that came to mind is the trash. Molly and I, my wife and I, we never hold on to the trash. And so once a week for us, it's probably about once a week for you, we take bags that are in our home, that's actually happening more than once a week, and we put them in a different container in our garage. And then once a week, it's Wednesday mornings, if you're curious, we take that larger container and we wheel it out and just kind of to the left of our garage door. And, you know, 30, 60, 90 minutes later, the garbage just kind of magically disappears. It's gone. And it's something that we don't hold on to. Maybe you're strange and you hold on to your trash. I imagine you don't. Like you're consistently getting rid of your garbage. And it's almost like that's a picture for us of how God deals or interacts with the anger that he has. And so it's almost like God has this cosmic trash can. And the psalmist says that he doesn't hold on to his anger. And so as a manner of speaking, it's almost like God is consistently, I don't know if it's once a week, once a day, once a second, I don't really know how that works with him, but you get the analogy, right? It's almost like God, he gets rid of his anger with the trash, kind of like you and I get rid of our trash on a regular basis. And for some of us, again, this is a big deal because you know that you've called upon the name of the Lord. You know that you are found in God's son, Jesus the Christ. And for some reason, you have formed the belief that God is really angry with you. Good news. God is really slow to get angry, slow like a snail. And what does God do with his anger? Unlike us, a lot of times we like to hoard, keep on to our anger. God is, he's getting rid of it. He's not gonna chide us forever, nor will he hold on to his anger forever. It's almost like God is taking it out with the trash. God's not angry with you. It's pretty cool. We can rest in that remembrance. The other thing I want to draw for you from what we just looked at, the author said, David said that God is abounding in chesed. He has this steadfast love and he's abounding in it. He's got a lot of it. And so I was thinking, okay, so what's something that I can draw for us that maybe will be a physical reminder of something that's bountiful? And for me, so my son Ethan is 6.5 years old now. When he was about 3 years old, and one of the great privileges of parenthood is you get to listen to your children's prayers. And they're just so great. Sometimes they're really random. Sometimes they're great. Sometimes they're both. And for some reason, Ethan, as a three-year-old, had observed that the earth had a lot of water, and he felt that it was necessary every time we prayed together for probably a year to mention in the prayer. I mean, it could have been anything like, dear God, thanks for mommy, and thanks for Uncle Joe, and thanks for this, and thanks for that, and thanks for giving the earth a lot of water. I'm just like, I don't know why, that always stuck with me. But the truth is, God did give the earth a lot of water, in particular for us in our culture. I've got a well, a lot of you probably are not on wells, some of you may be, but for me, apparently about 200 feet below my home that we were able to build this past August, there's a giant river full of water. And all I need to do is go to any of the faucets in my home and I just, you know, turn a little lever knob thing and water comes out. Honestly, I could have turned that on when I left this morning to come to Lewis Center for Mount Vernon and just left it on all day, all night, tomorrow, the next day, and you know what wouldn't happen? It wouldn't run out of water. It's amazing. there's a lot of water on the earth. And you, not that you should do that, I shouldn't do that, but we could, right? And so what's a picture for us of this reality that God has given the earth bountiful love? For us, water, right? So maybe every time you turn on your faucet, you're just reminded, oh yeah, God's love for me, it's abounding. There's lots of it. How much? I don't really know, but maybe for us, where we live, this is a decent picture of that. So moving ahead in the text, David says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And I just want to stop there for a minute and ask the question with you. So David's saying, hey, I've got good news for you. We're remembering, we're resting together. God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's good news. But what would God do if he were to repay you and I for our sin? And the answer is wrath. He would pour out his wrath on us for our sin. A lot of us, you know, I mentioned earlier the injustice that we see in the world, and a lot of us, we look at God and we're like, what are you doing? Why don't you just destroy all the evil in the world? And the problem with that is if God were to destroy all the evil in the world, he would have to destroy you and I as well. That would be what we would get if God were to deal with us fairly, if he were to deal with us according to our sin. But David's saying, hey, I've got great news. There's a way that God should deal with us regarding our sin, but he doesn't do that. And so David goes on to describe that. In verse 11, he says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions, which is another word for sin, our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so we'll talk about that last verse that we just read before we get into the other stuff. And, you know, all of us had different dads, or nearly so. Maybe you have a brother here and you're like, ha, we had the same dad, you know, whatever. So all of us had different fathers, and some of our fathers were really, really fantastic. Some of our fathers were pretty awful because they were around and awful. Some of our fathers were awful because they weren't around. And obviously our experience with our own dads is going to color how we understand what David is saying here when he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so what I just want to point out to you is to try to get rid of that in your mind as much as you can. Get rid of your own dad for just a minute. And what David is saying here is he's saying to us, he's like, hey, if you've ever seen a really good dad, like the kind of dad you look at and you're like, oh, wow, that's incredible. I didn't know it could be done that well. And you see that dad showing compassion to his children. David's saying, you're getting in the ballpark for how God interacts with those of us who are in Christ, his children. He's like a compassionate father showing mercy. But I want to draw for you the other two things that we see here. And so we're going to draw ourselves in the middle. We're super happy to be here. And then it's Valentine's Day. Yay, you know. And so we're here in the middle. And David, I think, gives us two pictures. And the first is addressing the question, how much does God love me? You know, a lot of you, and I think it's fair to say of myself, you know, sometimes you wonder, I mean, how much does God love me? I'd like it to be a lot, but I'm not really sure. Sometimes I look at my own behavior and I imagine that my behavior is negatively impacting the degree to which God is loving me. And the great news for all of us, if you're here and this is a struggle for you, like you struggle to fully embrace or live in the experience of this incredible love that God has for you and I, if you look in the scriptures for a place that says that God loves you because you're great, you're not going to find it. There is not a single verse that says God's love for you is great because you are great. What you are going to see is that God's love for you is great because he is great. Does that make sense? Because I think if you're like me, you look at your own lack of greatness and you think that that negatively impacts God's great love for you. Consequently, you tend to just have a lot of doubts and a lot of uncertainty in your relationship with him, and just you have less joy in your relationship with this great God of the universe because you form the belief, as unbiblical as it is, that God's love for you depends on you. But the good news is his love for you doesn't really depend on you. If you have called upon the name of his son, Jesus Christ, he loves you. How much? Good question. According to this psalm, if you're looking to ballpark God's love for you, what David says is, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love on those who fear him. And so how high are the heavens above the earth? I don't really know. I was curious. I used to teach math, and so numbers and science are fascinating to me. And so I was like, well, it's wintertime. Orion is one of the constellations that you see on a pretty regular basis. And so I looked up on my phone, actually, about how far the stars in the constellation Orion are from us. And obviously, the different stars are different distances from us. And so if you were asking the question, how far would I need to travel just to get to Orion, which is less than what David is talking about, but how far would I need to travel to get to the stars in the constellation Orion? You would need to go a trillion miles. Actually, sorry. You would need to go a trillion miles 5,000 times. So if you could somehow manage a trillion mile trek and then do that 5,000 times in a row, now you're in like the region where the stars and the constellation Orion are. As I mentioned a moment ago, I used to teach math. That's the number mathematicians would call really big. Like really, really, really big. And you don't need Google or you don't need to know the number to know. Just by looking at the nighttime sky, you don't need to know how far those things are away. You just, it's far. It's really, really far. And David in this psalm is saying to you and to I, if you're ever wondering about the measure for God's love for you, look up and just kind of ponder how far the heavens are above the earth. And now you're getting in the ballpark for how great God's love is for you. And I want to repeat, because I think so many of us need to hear this so badly. God's love is great because he is great. Your and my lack of greatness does not affect this. It doesn't. Sometimes we think it does, but it doesn't. So the other picture that I want to draw for us based on what David said here, David is addressing the question, how far does God remove our sins from us? Because if you're like me, I mean, I'm really happy that God has forgiven my sin, but sometimes my sin, and I think your sin, it can feel like it's, you know, like all tangled up in me, and I want not just to be forgiven from it, although that's pretty awesome. I want it to be away from me. I don't want to sin anymore. And David is saying, hey, I've got great news. Not only does God forgive you, which would have been enough, not only does God forgive you, but he actually removes your sin from you. And a really obvious question is, how far? I'd like it to be pretty far, because I feel like if my sin were only maybe this far away, like that might not go so well for me because it seems pretty sticky, right? And so David is saying, if you're asking the question, how far God removes your sin from you, the picture he gives is he says, hey, look to the east. I don't know if that way is the east. We're just gonna look this way. So David says, look to the east where the sun rises, which is to say, as far as you can possibly look this way, and then turn around and look as far as you possibly can towards where the sun sets in the west. And after you've done that, you're going to have an idea of how far God removes your sin from you. Look as far as you possibly can one way, look in the opposite direction, and look as far as you possibly can. And now you're in the ballpark for how far God removes your sin from you. And so for us, and God is so gracious to have given us these, I mean, daily pictures of his love and forgiveness towards us. We've got, you know, the sun rising in the east, it, you know, tracks overhead, and eventually it sets in the west. And, you know, since this is reminding us of God's forgiveness, we'll make this like a really pretty sailor sunset sort of thing. It's pretty, I know, pretty impressive, right? It should be in a museum or something. And so So I think these are pictures that David in the psalm is giving to us, saying, hey, if you want to know how much God loves you, look up. As high as the heavens are above the earth. And if you want to know how far God removes your sin from you, if you have trusted Jesus the Christ, look as far as you can that way, and then look as far as you can in the opposite direction. And now you're in the ballpark for how far he removes your sin from you and my sin from me. And so David goes on and he begins to kind of turn towards us. And he says, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. And whether we want it to be true or not, we try to ignore death in our culture as much as we possibly can. But the truth is, you and I are really frail. The way David describes it, he says, hey, you're kind of like a flower. You're here for a little bit, and then whew, wind blows, you're gone. It's brief. And the news gets worse. Your place, it's not even going to remember you. I mean, while I'm alive, like my kids will hopefully remember me while they're alive. My grandchildren, if I have grandchildren, will probably remember me. You know, and then in, you know, 75 years, 100 years, 200 years, no one's going to remember me. My place isn't going to remember me. And that's not because I'm unique. That's because I'm like all of you. Our place won't even remember us. We're like flowers. We're here and then we're gone. But then David goes on and he's contrasting God with our frailty. And he says, but the steadfast love, and again, we've got this, you know, pesky chesed word that David insists on continuing to bring up. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And so the great news in that is, even though you and I will die and our place will remember us no more, God and his great love for you and I and his son Jesus will remember us forever, because that's part of the package with him giving us his steadfast love from everlasting to everlasting. David's contrasting our frailty with God's infinite nature and how awesome he is. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. I don't know where the heavens are exactly, but apparently God has established his throne in them, and so it's unassailable, is really David's point. Like, hey, if you think that there's a way to overthrow God's throne, you can't even find it, let alone do something about it if you were to find it. And then he says, in his kingdom, it rules over all. Which is unlike you and I, because we're like flowers. And the wind blows and we're gone. And wait a minute, and your place, my place, it's not even gonna remember me. And then David closes the psalm with the same theme that he opened it with. He's expanding this invitation to bless the Lord. And he says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion, which David just covered would be everywhere. And then he closes the same way he started. He says, O soul, We've been remembering, and hopefully we've been resting. We've been reminding ourselves to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, because we're hopefully not forgetting all of these benefits, and we're hopefully not forgetting this extraordinary character that he has and his promise to fulfill what he has declared and his love for us and his forgiveness for us. And so David closes the way he started, and he says, hey, you, bless the Lord. Oh, you, bless, praise, worship the Lord. And so what do we do with this? And so what I'd like to challenge you to do, first I'd like to give a challenge to you if you're here and you are a Christian. You know at some point in your past, you have called upon the name of the Lord. You've confessed that only Jesus can save me. And so if that's you, we're in the Lenten season. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and that means there are 35 days until Easter Sunday when Lent ends. It's the launch of our Delaware campus, which we're really excited about. And so what I would encourage you to do is, just during these 35 days, I don't expect you to remember to do it forever, although maybe some of you might, maybe I might, is to take these pictures we talked about today, in particular, looking up at the nighttime sky. For those of you who really, and it's just a struggle for you to enjoy to rest in the love of God, because there's something deep in your soul that tells you it's based on you. And it isn't, but there's that, it's not gonna necessarily magically disappear because of our time together today. And so maybe for the next 35 days, once a day, once a week, whatever it is, you make yourself go outside into the bitter, bitter cold and look up at the night sky and just let it remind you that God's love for you, it's a bit like that in terms of its vastness. If you're asking how big it is, how much God loves you, it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. So that's one picture that I'd like you to make a part of your just rhythm for the next 35 days. The second picture is sunrise and sunset. Because again, for a lot of us, we know that God has forgiven us, and yet in our weaker, maybe more doubt-filled moments, we're not necessarily doubting his goodness, but we doubt the way that our current sin affects his forgiveness towards us. And so maybe for you, you look at the east when the sun rises, and as the sun sets, hopefully God blesses us with some pretty awesome sailor sunset sort of nights over the next 35 days. And maybe that reminds you that God has removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And the third picture that I'd like you to just be thinking about for the next 35 days is, if you're like me and taking out the trash is usually one of your household chores, as you do that, as you take trash from your home into the place in maybe your garage or backyard or wherever, and you're taking out the trash, and then once a week or whatever it is for you, you're moving that trash somewhere else, and then it just kind of magically disappears. I would love it if that physical act that we do as part of our rhythm in this particular culture can remind you, especially if you think that God is angry with you, that God is slow like a snail to become angry in the first place, and he doesn't hold on to it. He gets rid of his anger like we get rid of the trash. And so I hope over the next 35 days, those things help you to do what I've been trying to do with you today. It would help us to remember and to rest in the gospel. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, again, I wanna say we love you and we're really, really glad you're here. And my encouragement to you would be just examining what's holding you back. The invitation to call upon the name of the Lord, to trust Jesus for all of this stuff, it's so good and it's for you. And we want it for you. And we want you to stop saying no. We want you to say yes. And so my encouragement to you would be, let's make today that day where you finally say yes to God's free invitation to trust his son, Jesus the Christ. And if your hang up is, well, man, I'm a wreck and I'm gonna be this really imperfect Christian, I'd say to you, join the club. Everyone in the room is a deeply flawed, imperfect Christian. That's why we've been talking about how hard it is for us to remember that God loves us and isn't angry with us, because we're all messed up. And if you're messed up, you fit in great. We're all messed up. And so my encouragement to you would be, take that step today. And if you want to do that or have that conversation, we would love to connect with you. If you came with a Christian friend, man, just talk to them. If that's not the case, write your name, a way to contact you on the connection card, and just put salvation on it and drop it into a black box or drop it off at Guest Central. And we would love to talk with you, listen to you, and try to convince you that Jesus is the best, because we think he's the best. So I hope that you take me seriously with that and embrace those challenges, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. But let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, again, thank you for the opportunity to be here together. Father, to listen to your word, God, to remember and to rest in your gospel. God, I'm so thankful for just what you've told us, what you've declared to us in Psalm 103. And I confess to you, God, that sometimes I forget or I'm distracted away from enjoying and resting in your love for me and your forgiveness for me that you give to me and anyone who's in your son, Jesus the Christ. And so God, thanks for this reminder. God, help us as we remember your character, your goodness, your love, your forgiveness. God, help us to rest. Joy-filled, soul-satisfying rest in your son, Jesus the Christ. God, help us to not be distracted by those great things that distract us. And God, give us grace in the difficult moments in life. Father, I want to ask that you would help all of us to embrace the challenges for today, whether we are a Christian or a non, that you would help us to know you, to love you, and to trust your Son, Jesus the Christ. We pray all of this in his holy name. Amen.